The prophet Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 10 through 20. Listen now for God's word to you in this reading of Scripture. The vision of Isaiah, son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? Trample my courts no more, bringing offerings is futile. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your new moons and your appointed festivals my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now, let us argue it out, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. For the word in creation, for the word in scripture, for the word within us. Thanks be to God.
I don't often do this, but I'm going to reread the scripture this morning, just in case you didn't hear it. But I'm going to read it from a different version, a different translation, just so it'll have a different ring to it. I'm going to read from Eugene Peterson's The Message, which is a modern English translation of the Bible, and this is from his collection of Old Testament prophets. So I'll be reading from Isaiah as Eugene Peterson has translated the passage that you just heard. And it says, listen to my message, you Sodom-schooled leaders. Receive God's revelation, you Gomorrah-schooled people. He's not speaking to Sodom and Gomorrah. He's speaking to people who are acting like the folks in Sodom and Gomorrah did. Which, by the way, scriptures themselves tell us the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah were not sexual sins. They were sins of inhospitality, of not accepting people who were different from them. Those were the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why this frenzy of sacrifices, God's asking? Don't you think I've had my fill of burnt sacrifices, rams and plump grain-fed calves? Don't you think I've had my fill of blood from bulls, lambs, and goats? When you come before me, whoever gave you the idea of acting like this? Running here and there, doing this and that. All this sheer commotion in the place provided for worship. Quit your worship charades. I can't stand your trivial religious games. Monthly conferences, weekly Sabbath, special meetings, 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 meetings. I can't stand one more. Meetings for this, meetings for that. I hate them. You've worn me out. I'm sick of your religion, 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 while you go right on sinning. When you put on your next prayer performance, I'll be looking the other way. No matter how long or loud or often you pray, I'll not be listening. And you know why? Because you've been tearing people to pieces and your hands are bloody. Go home and wash up. Clean up your act. Sweep your lives clean of your evil doings so I don't have to look at them any longer. Say no to wrong. Learn to do good. Work for justice. Help the down and out. Stand up for the homeless. Go to bat for the defenseless. Let's argue this out. Come, sit down. Let's argue this out. This is God's message. If your sins are blood red, they'll be snow white. If they're red like crimson, they'll be like wool. If you'll willingly obey, you'll feast like kings. But if you're willful and stubborn, you'll die like dogs. That's right. God says so. The word of the Lord. Oh boy, we're not so thankful for that one, are we? Oh, I'm supposed to be thankful for that? Oh my gosh. I am a white supremacist. You didn't know that, did you? And the majority of the people in this room are too. Now, I don't particularly hate people who are not white. I have never, to my knowledge, been intentionally cruel to someone of color. I definitely have never shot or killed anyone of color because I hated them. But from the simple fact that I have white skin, I participate and benefit from systems that have been put in place long before any of us ever lived, long before this country was even founded. Systems that oppress and mistreat and abuse and harm people of color. That's white supremacy. That's whiteness. You can put whatever you want to after it. You can call it white supremacy. You can call it white privilege. You can call it white nationalism. You can call it whiteness. You can call it anything you want to. It is whiteness. And it does dominate Western culture and much of the world. Last night I was looking at a Facebook post a pastor friend of mine put up. He had shared an article that Toni Morrison had written. And Toni Morrison, everybody know who Toni Morrison is? Just died last week. African-American woman who's written some of the most piercing and truthful words of literature that have come out in our culture. Well, Toni Morrison wrote an article or an essay about how white America is absolutely terrified of the fact that we are becoming the minority in the United States of America. Now that's a fact. That's a statistical fact. And she explains how much of the fear and the terror and the violence that we're experiencing today is the result of this fear of white, whatever you want to call it, whiteness, the dominance of whiteness in Western culture is beginning to erode. And this fear gets played out in many, 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 many different ways. Now, I need to say something right here. This is not personal. This is systemic. And that's one of the reasons it is so insidious. Because personally, each and every one of us, if I went around this room, would say, "Oh, I'm not white supremacist. I'm not racist." But each and every one of us participate and benefit from the systems. So we're not talking about your. I'm not talking about your personal life today. Okay. So I know most of you are basically good people and you care for other people. And you would help anybody out regardless of the color of their skin. The large majority of us in this room are like that. So I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the systems. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Isaiah is talking about a world that has become violent. A world that has propped up this violence by their own religion. That's what he's talking about. Well, this Facebook post last night, this article by Toni Morrison, several people commented on it, and one comment caught my eye, and I'm going to read it to you. Because it's basically what fueled my comments this morning. This comment says, "Who are these people to which this article is referring? Only a very thin slice of America, I suspect, to indicate this is a widespread ideology is so misleading. I wish there were a place to go where you could get an unbiased look at the real numbers and the real magnitude of the problem. Having relatives all over the Deep South, none of us seem to know any of the white supremacists that everyone in the media keeps bringing up. As big as the family is and as widespread as we are throughout the Southeast, I would think some of us would know some of these people if they were prevalent at all." And I had to stick my hands in my pockets to keep from typing a simple phrase. Look in the mirror. Because I went to this person's profile, and this person looks a whole lot like me and a whole lot like you. And he's got a page full of family pictures, and he's a self-employed professional in a service industry, by the way, financial services. Looks a lot like us, but he just doesn't see it. He doesn't see it. Where is this white supremacy thing? Of course, we don't know anybody who's walked into a Walmart and shot people just because they're Mexican. We don't know people who have just posted on Facebook that I can't wait for my probation to be up so I can get my AR-15 back. Don't go to Walmart. That was posted right here in Florida last week, by the way. We don't know these people. but we're part of a system that perpetuates this fear. It's systemic, it's not personal. So I'm just going to ask you a few questions. You take it or leave it, slough it off, do whatever you want to with it. I'm just going to ask you a few questions. When was the last time you ate out? Did you have a nice salad for dinner last night? If you did either of those, I guarantee it. There were people of color supplying that to you. They were in the kitchen cooking. They may have been serving at your table. They may have been processing these chicken nuggets. They may have been in the fields picking those vegetables. That is happening right in our neighborhoods, folks. We have an entire ministry in our presbytery called the Bethel Farm Workers Ministry that ministers to the people who pick the vegetables that you buy in the grocery store and eat on a daily basis. Who keeps the lawns in your town manicured? I cut my own grass, by the way. But somebody helped make that lawnmower. Got those things, got that sent to me. Who keeps your nails manicured? Have you stayed in a hotel recently? Who took care of that room? Who washes the linens? Who changes the beds? Who runs the vacuum cleaners? Where were the clothes that you're wearing right now made? If you're not sure, take off your jacket and look at the label. Don't take off anything else. I've mentioned this before. That's a very, very interesting meditation. If every morning as you get dressed, you would take each piece of clothing that has a label and read it and pray for the people who provided that clothing to you. Who built many of the buildings in our town? Who are the construction workers in our country? Who collects your garbage? Who works in the warehouses that process all the stuff in your lives? Whose land do you live on? I see some puzzled looks. Well, of course, it's my land. I bought it. No. I mean, whose land do you live on? Whose land was taken from them so that this country could be built? Whose cultures were massacred because they wouldn't leave their land? Who was brought over on ships from other countries to work in the fields that were stolen? That's what I mean when I say, whose land do you live on? I saw a meme on the internet recently that said, why don't you go back to the country you came from? But you better not tell that to an indigenous American. Because if you do, they'll be coming and living in your front yard. Because that's what I mean when I say, whose land do you live on? What image comes to mind when I say welfare recipient? Just a couple of quick statistics here, and these are 2016, and depending on where the statistics come from, the numbers vary, but not much more than by 3 to 4 percentage points. 43% of Medicaid recipients were white, 18% African American, 30% Hispanic. Overall welfare programs, 35% of the recipients are white. Just a few questions that we should ponder. Kathy, if you'd put that next slide up, please. I've never worked in a chicken processing plant. I've never even been in a chicken processing plant. The closest I've ever come to it is when we lived in Forsyth, Georgia. We lived on Highway 41. Yeah, it's the same Highway 41 that runs through Florida. We lived on Highway 41, and on a daily basis through our little town would come trucks filled with small cages of chickens, crammed in those cages, headed to the plant that was just down the road. That's about as close as I've ever come to it. I did have a good friend. Actually, I still have a good friend because he wrote me just this morning because I asked him to. Good friend of mine who lives in Washington, D.C. He's a very successful businessman. He owns a multi-million dollar business in Washington, D.C. with numerous employees. And he's probably one of the most socially conscious employers that I know of. He makes less, so his employees, many of whom are migrants, can have good health insurance. But I knew, because of stories he had told me, that when he was in college, he worked in a poultry processing plant in Maryland. So I IM'd him this morning, and I said, would you mind giving me a paragraph of what it was like to work in that factory? And he sent this back to me. He said, actually, I enjoyed working in the two chicken plants when I was in college. This was 40 years ago, and the plants were largely African American, and I was the lone white boy. The lines run really fast, and you have to keep up with the line. The chickens are either hot after being killed and defeathered, or cold after being chilled. I had to grease my hands in the morning and wear rubber gloves so I wouldn't get a rash. I hung chickens after they came out of the chiller, cut them into parts, packed them in boxes, loaded trucks. It was a very industrial experience just with chickens. You were okay as long as you could keep up with the line that the chickens were hung on. You stood for 8 hours or more per shift. Overall, I actually enjoyed my time there. But I knew I was moving on. Then I found this online. Pedro, not his real name, would arrive at the chicken processing plant for Tyson in North Carolina at 5 p.m. to clock in for the second shift. For the next 3 hours, he says he wouldn't get a single break from breaking down slaughtered and defeathered chickens, cutting the shoulders and pulling out the tenders until he was allowed to take a half-hour lunch at 8 p.m. Then it was back to the line until all the chickens were processed until 5 or 6 in the morning. He says the line moved so quickly that he was processing 45 to 50 chickens every minute, or nearly one a second. The fast, repetitive motion soon started affecting his hands, which swelled up painfully. They got so large he had to wear 3XL-sized plastic gloves. But when he was sent to the plant's infirmary, he says the nurse simply told him to take ibuprofen and soak his hands with Epsom salts and hot water. The infirmary nurse told me it was nothing to worry about, just your body getting used to it. When you lift weights and your muscles swell up. But he didn't adjust, and his hands kept getting worse, and eventually sought out medical treatment from a doctor who told him he had never seen injuries as bad and gave him work restrictions. Yet he says his supervisor ignored the doctor's orders and put him back to work on the line. They do not care about the safety of the person. They just care about putting the chickens out so we can have chicken nuggets. I added that. He's worked a lot of jobs, many of which, such as construction, were physically demanding, but nothing was quite like the job processing chickens. Quote, of all the jobs I've had in my life, working at the processing plant was the worst job ever. These are the people that are being rounded up, pulled away from their families, because they're working this terrible job to make a living. You talk about an honest day's work. They're putting in work like this so that we have the comforts we have. And we're pulling them out and locking them up, separating them from their families and sending them back to wherever they came from. Now, I'm not here to make everybody feel bad, okay? But we need to be more conscious of how we live. We can't just slough all of this off. People are being killed. People's lives are being disrupted in this country. And much of the religious community is supporting it. Soren Kierkegaard had a little parable that kind of describes the world we live in today. Even more frighteningly so than the time when Kierkegaard was alive. Because today, not only do we look at social and cultural upheaval, but our planet is at stake. Kierkegaard's parable goes like this. He says a fire broke out backstage in a theater. The clown came out to warn the public, and they thought it was a joke and applauded. He repeated it. The acclaim was even greater. The more frantic the clown became, the more the audience was entertained. And he says, I think that's just how the world will come to an end. to general applause from wits who believe it's a joke. This is exactly what the prophets in the Bible are saying. This is exactly what Isaiah is saying. He's saying it to the people of Israel in their time and place, but the words resonate loudly to us. And you may say, what do we do? One thing we can do is wake up and stop denying, stop pretending that these things are happening, and stop denying our complicity. That's exactly what the people of Israel were doing. They were good church folks. They were going to church, and they were just doing the things they were supposed to be doing in church. All the while, the poor people were still being oppressed. As Isaiah said, they had blood on their hands. And it wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. It was the blood of people they were oppressing. So first we need to wake up. And that's one of the things the prophets do. If we honestly read the prophets of the Bible, they usually start off with an emphatic. How did the reading start off this morning, Kathy? It says, hear the word of the Lord. Listen. It's the clown on stage. There are other things we can do. We can begin to have honest conversation with one another. This whole fallacy in our society, and especially in the church, is absolutely ludicrous that we can't talk about things that are important. You talk about things that are important in church, and the first thing that happens is people start screaming, oh, keep the politics out of church. My friends, this is important. We're talking about people's lives. We're talking about the life of our planet. We're talking about the very thing that the Scriptures call us to. When the people went to Jesus in the wilderness, or to John the Baptist, excuse me. When the people went to John the Baptist in the wilderness, and John the Baptist was, he was the clown on stage, and he was saying, repent, repent. And Jesus, and they were saying, and John the Baptist says, repent or you'll pay for it. And the people said, what do we do? How do we repent? And he basically gave them three things. You can look this up in the Gospel of Luke. He said, if you've got two cloaks, give one of them away. He says, do not extort from fear. And he says, take care of people in need. And if we can begin to practice those things, which is basically the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is the kingdom here and now. But we can't do it on our own. We have to do it in community. We have to do it in conversation with each other, with the leaders in our community, with the leaders in our country. Or we can just throw up our hands and say, oh well, it'll all work out in the end. But I don't think that's what we're called to. I don't think that's what Isaiah is talking about. I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. The clown is on the stage, telling us that the theater is on fire. And whether we listen and act is up to us. Amen.
Just a few moments ago,
I threw a reference out to you from the Gospel of Luke. I was operating on my memory there. And I want to read it so that we can hear exactly what John the Baptist says. And the crowds ask him, "What should we do?" And in reply, he said to them, "Whoever has two coats must share with anyone who has none. And whoever has food must do likewise." And even tax collectors came to be baptized. And they asked him, "Teacher, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than the amount prescribed for you." And soldiers also asked him, "And we, what should we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusations, and be satisfied with your wages." Basically, John addresses our tendency to hoard, our greed, and our fear. And wherever we're participating in something that perpetuates those things, we need to examine our lives and not pretend that it's somebody else's problem or that's happening on the other side of the world. Just ask those people in the Walmart in El Paso 2 weeks ago what they were thinking. Just ask those people on the street in Dayton, Ohio, what they were thinking. Just ask the families of the students in Parkland what they were thinking a week before. Oh, this would never happen here. This couldn't happen to us. We're not involved in this. My friends, we are. We're not only involved in it, but we benefit from it. How else can you say it? We know what to do. It's just a matter of having the courage and the will to do it. Amen.